All right, this is indeed a special chapter. It's one of the supremely special chapters in the New Testament. It is one that is actually pointed out by scholars and by critics of the Bible and such as being a significant passage. We've given it some pretty amazing titles. The one that I like is the roll call of faith, talking about the paragons of faith that we find in the Old Testament. The heroes of faith is another title that we have given to this chapter. And what it is a series of biographical sketches that are serving to illustrate the points that were made at the end of the 10th chapter. And so I think it's important, again, to note what was said in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 10. He says that the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to ruin or perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now I want you to just note some of the parallels. We may have alluded to this last week, but to note when we talk about the ones who live by faith, they are the ones that are described as those who believe to the saving of their souls. And the reason I bring that up to begin is to acknowledge the fact that mere assent as to the existence of Jesus Christ and of God, and the fact that Christ is our Savior, is not sufficient if we do not use that faith in an appropriate way. That is, by responding appropriately to God's will. It is an interesting thing. It's been years and years ago that I had an email discussion with a man. I still know his name. Mailman Dan is what he was. I think that was his email address, or maybe in the discussion the name that he took as we discussed this concept of the idea of salvation by works. He was advocating that my doctrine taught that we are saved by works, and he said we're saved by faith alone. And when I made reference to James chapter 2, which very clearly tells us in James 2 that faith without works is dead, being alone, well, he, in trying to give an explanation of James chapter 2, says that faith is not merely mental assent, but faith also includes an acknowledgement of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's what he explained James is talking about in James chapter 2, which does complete violence to the context of what James actually said. Because what James said is it is not merely mental assent, but also obedience to his commands. That's what Abraham, he was justified by works. Why? Because he did what God told him to do. Rahab the harlot is another example that's given in James 2. And as we get into those two examples, Abraham, which we'll see at the end of the discussion of Abraham about verse 18, 19, as well as Rahab the harlot, we're going to kind of go back forth to James and also Hebrews and just kind of show that correlation that is found there. We believe that we are saved by faith, but the saving faith is the faith that we live by. And so in all of these instances, what we have are individuals that their faith led them to do things that pleased God. And that's why they are our heroes. That's why they stand as these wonderful illustrations of what faith is. And so I want you to note Hebrews 10 and verse 38 and 39, where it says, "The just shall live by faith." He illustrates what was said there in Hebrews 10 through the entirety of the 11th chapter, except for a few restatements of that actual fact and a short definition, working definition of faith that he gives in the first three verses. So we're going to do that first of all today, and then we'll get into that discussion. But I think that it is interesting when we know what he says in chapter 11 is bookended. It first says, okay, the just shall live by faith. These are all the just who live by faith. And then he gives the application in chapter 12, in the first three verses of that text, the first two verses. He says, because they did this, Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, are to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. So he says, this is the one, these are the ones who will be accepted by God. These are the ones that were accepted by God because of their faith, and that's why you should act in this same way, so that you too will be accepted and gain access to God through the sacrifice of Jesus. And so it's just kind of a look in there. And chapter 11, the central part of that, is something that is, again, it's a wonderful chapter, full of applications and full of examples for us that really help to flesh out what we mean when we say, hey, I have faith. That's what it's intended to do, is to say, hey, this is what faith is. And if you can basically say that these characteristics are present in your life, then you can rightly say that I have faith, and not say that I'm saved by works, or that I'm advocating that it is by works that I stand with God rather than by faith. Because just live by faith is indicated in Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Okay, so what is faith? That's the question for the day. Remember that their faith had been dwindling, many of them, which is the reason for the writing of the book. And so this list that they thought was wonderful, these individuals are the heroes of the Jews, especially Abraham. So much time is spent in Hebrews chapter 11 talking about Abraham. But these are the ones that they look up to. They're patriarchs who brought them to the place where they were, and were so important to them. And he's saying, okay, you need to be like them with regard to your faith, because that's what made them special, and that's what them set apart, or set them apart as acceptable to God. So keep that in mind, and then let us read to start off with the definition that starts off this chapter in verses 1 through 3. And I use the term definition a bit loosely. We'll get into that in just a moment. We're told that that faith is, this is what faith is, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. And by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, so that basically gives us, in effect, a working definition of what faith is. I want to emphasize that it's here defined in relation to the reader's situation. So they say, I've got faith. Well, wait a second, you're faltering here. You're going back. Faith is substance. Faith is evidence. These are the things that will keep you where you are instead of falling back. And so, in effect, the kind of faith that he's talking about here, that saving faith that he's talking about, is that which leads to endurance, or as we saw previously in verse 39, it leads to the saving of your soul. And so it's basically a description of faith more than a definition. The word, of course, faith is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S in Greek. And it actually is a word that is used in many different ways in Scripture. It refers to conviction. It refers to acknowledgement. It refers objectively to the faith, which is what God has revealed to us. And so it is used many different ways in Scripture. But here, the emphasis is upon how faith enables us and how faith helps us as we seek to live for Jesus. So in this, when we say substance and evidence, these are the two things we're going to emphasize. We want to begin by just noting that faith is what God expects as the gospel is preached. We can go to Mark 16, for example, preach the gospel to the whole world. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned. And so faith is something that is a result of the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Just a couple of chapters later, in chapter 4 of Hebrews, in verse 2, The Hebrew writer says that the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But with regard to them, he said the words which they heard didn't profit them. Did them no good, this gospel. Why is that? Well, because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. And again, you can use Mark 16, 16 as an example. You can go to Acts chapter 2 when the gospel was preached. What did it cause? It caused 3,000 souls that day to be pricked in their hearts and to believe what it was that was said. But others considered them foolish as a result of what was being proclaimed and were unwilling to accept it. And called them drunken, for example, and just disregarded the things that were said. But remember, as Hebrews 13 and verse 7 says, we are to follow the faith of, in this particular case, those who rule over you, but follow the faith as you consider the outcome of their conduct. What happens as a result of faith? You receive a standing with God because of your faith, if it is that true faith, if it is that saving faith, if it is that active faith to which he refers here in this text using these examples. Now, as we go into a discussion of these things, I got a card from Yvonne. She had written down a few things that had come from a previous study in Hebrews chapter 1. Really good. So as we talk about faith, we described it somewhat here, but she says that, or she wrote down from a study that she received, faith is a rational thing. We're going to talk a bit about that. It's a rational thing. That is, we have a reason to believe, a legitimate reason. It depends upon revelation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Faith requires trust. Now, that's another aspect of what faith is, trust in God. Faith is an active word. I really like that because so many people say, I have faith, and it doesn't change their life at all. It doesn't impact them at all, but faith is actually a very active word, which we'll see as well, and we see that in all these examples. And then the fifth and final one, faith requires choosing the spiritual over the physical. And this is a good few thoughts to share with you. I thought that was very, very good. Okay, so let's get now into the definition or the description that is given. Does anyone have any questions or comments up to this point? Okay, now we get into this statement. Faith is the substance. What do we mean by that? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Okay, what do we hope for? We hope for heaven, do we not? The word substance means the foundation. It is literally a standing under, is the way that the word is defined. So the foundation of our hope is our faith. Why? Why is that? Any thoughts? Why is faith the substance or the foundation of our hope? Who gives us the hope? Who gives us the hope? Christ. God, ultimately. We're talking about, again, the personage of God. So we've got an omnipotent, omniscient, benevolent being who has told us that if we believe, he will grant us that gift. So when we talk about the substance, because we're talking here about substance and evidence here in these two phrases, the reason why we can have confident assurance in our standing with God is not because of some theory we have concocted, not because the hope that we have is founded upon our abilities, but rather because there is an Almighty God in heaven who said, if you believe, you will be saved. And again, going to Mark 16, there are many other passages which teach the same thing. John 3:16 tells us, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the promise that God has given. And so when we talk about how do we get to heaven? Well, we get to heaven through faith. You're saved by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves. And so that is the foundation. That is the substance of the hope that we have. You know, a lot of individuals, when they talk about hope, either they despair and lack hope because there's not enough data or enough evidence to support their hope, or otherwise maybe because there is so much data to support them or to give them a thought, they have this thought that perhaps it could happen. And it's all based upon the evidence that they have gathered together. Well, there is something about that, and I think indicated in the next verse with regard to faith. But what we need is simply sufficient evidence to prove God's existence and God's person. And we've got the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. We have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the preaching of the gospel and the miracles that followed after what these individuals did. So we've got an awful lot of evidence which supplies that yes, God exists. Yes, Jesus is His Son and the only true way to God. And this scheme of redemption is valid. And as a result of that, now all we have to do to have hope is listen to what God said. That's what Abraham did. I'll jump ahead just a little bit. Abraham was told by this God that he fully accepted, fully believed, this God, that you're going to become a great nation, and it's going to be through Isaac. It's going to come through Isaac. He believed. He believed entirely. So then God, a few years later, says, take your young son and sacrifice him on the cross. Sacrifice him as a sacrifice. And so Abraham, you say, well, God, no, I'm not going to do that because then your promise won't occur. No, he worked it out in his mind, and he was wrong because God didn't require that test to fruition. But he worked it in his mind that, hey, if I kill my son and sacrifice my son to God, God is going to raise him up from the dead. And so the promise of God, which He's already promised me, is going to happen. I just don't understand exactly how it's going to happen or what is going to be required of me until it comes. But I know it's going to happen. And the reason for that is because he had been convinced in God. And so when it talks about heaven, when we look at all that God has done, we have a little bit of 2020 vision because we don't have to look ahead. We've got hindsight as to what was accomplished. God said, I'm going to do it. All these people lived and died without Him having done it yet. But then He did it. And so we can see that. So as we hope, there's no doubt at all, because we have sufficient substance to affect our faith and our hope. And that's kind of what's under consideration here in this text. So faith is the substance or the confidence that we're going to receive the promise that God has given us. And that is that if we believe, we will be saved. And so that's the first part of it. And then the second thing, and then I'll give you all an opportunity to ask questions or discuss it. But evidence of things not seen. The word evidence, elenchos, E-L-E-N-C-H-O-S in the Greek. It's used here, because there are a number of ways which is defined, the context fits this, of entire persuasion. So what are we talking about? We're talking about faith. Okay, so a lot of people have faith. Does the faith prove anything? I mean, the Muslim, for example, has faith in Muhammad. Does that prove that Muhammad is true? No, it doesn't. The Mormon has faith in Joseph Smith. Does that prove, because they believe it, that Joseph Smith was a prophet? And no, that it doesn't. But, as we talked about before with regard to the concept of substance, faith in God and Christ has been established sufficiently for us, hasn't it? By the many proofs that God has supplied, so that now we have something that we have, faith, and we don't need anything else, do we? So is it not true that, for example, the Jews seek a sign? Greeks seek after wisdom, but the Jews seek a sign. They asked for a sign to Jesus, and Jesus said, no other sign is going to be given except the raising of Himself on the third day. That's going to be a final sign. Sure, it's coming, but what they were asking. They weren't satisfied with the things they had already seen, the things that he had already demonstrated. So it is true that many people don't have faith. And I'm not saying that this is an argument which establishes that every single individual will accept it, because that's what the Hebrew writer said. Faith is the evidence, and we should go out and we say to those who are unbelievers, all you need to do is have faith and make it something that's irrational or something that is not based on evidence, because that's not the case. But here for us, because those things have been established, when we have faith, that faith is sufficient for us, so that if there are things that are not seen, they're not visible to us, they're the spiritual rewards that we attain, they are Christ reigning at the right hand of God, they are the evidences that have been supplied, which have elevated him to the position which happened 2,000 years ago. We don't need those things, because there has been sufficient evidence to establish that they are valid. In the latter days, God spoke through the prophets and angels, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There are signs and wonders which established what his Son had to say, and those that followed him, God bearing witness to them. So, we don't have to see those things. It's not an irrational thing for us to have faith. And might I add that, we'll get into this in the next verse, it's exactly what the scientists do, not as well, but the scientists, the secularists, the humanist scientists who do not believe in God, and they give an evolutionary explanation of the origin of all things, it's faith. That's what it is. They just have faith in something else. They couldn't see it. It can't be demonstrated in a lab. They've got to theorize as to what must have been and what data that they have that supports their view of it, which can be interpolated or interpreted in different ways, but they interpret it in this particular way. But they can't know. They only can have faith. That's all they can have, because how long ago they claim that it happened. So keep in mind this one passage. I think it correlates very well with this description of faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, which tells us, the Apostle Paul, talking about his preaching of the gospel, he says that we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Fragrance of Christ. In other words, we are emanating this Christ through our preaching of the gospel. It is being perceived by all men. So we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we, in this preaching of the gospel, are the aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. And that's really the description. The individuals, and I've become convinced of this, especially in looking at the debating and all. This is a little bit of a digression, but I think it illustrates, makes the point good. Well, I was watching a news clip. I don't remember where this was, but it was in a particular school system that was possibly going to pass a rule that bathrooms are co-ed. And so you had a man come up, and he was what he referred to as transgender. And he made a distinction between transgender and transsexual. And what he meant by that is he identified as a woman. So he calls himself a transgender woman. I'm sorry. He's a man. He calls himself transgender. He said, I'm not transsexual. In other words, he was doing nothing to change his biology. Wasn't having the surgeries and those kinds of things, putting the hormones. And you could tell. He was a big man. He had a very low voice, a lot more than mine. He was bald entirely, except for a hairpiece that was halfway on his skull, halfway in his scalp, about this wide, coming down to this right side that was purple and long. He looked absolutely ridiculous. And he was basically saying, I answer to the pronouns she, her. I will not accept any other address than that which is my choice, and blah, 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 and talking about this. And there was a man that got up after a father And he didn't do a very good job, but he was so angry. He said, "Are y'all idiots? Have y'all lost your mind?" This kind of thing. And everybody was disagreeing with him. Everybody in there, all of the council people were saying, "No, we can't say that." He said, "I don't want a succubus to come into my son's bathroom." Now, you can't say it. Yes, it's a word. He said, "I can say it. I don't want a succubus coming into my son," which is the person who's trying to seduce my son, "to come into my son's bathroom," and this kind of thing. And he was really angry. But the thing that was amazing to me is how many things they gave the transgender woman the right to say whatever he wanted. but this angry father could not say these things because that's intolerant and that's not kind of accepted. It was something that offended them that such language would be used. Such man would have the audacity to say, "Hey, you're wrong. And this is why you're wrong." And they just weren't accepting of it. So we've got that in our society today. It's very, very prevalent in our society. It's prevalent not only with regard to moral issues and those who are advocating what once was unthinkable 20, 30 years ago is common these days and advocated for. We're also talking about religious people who are simply not willing to accept what God said. They want to indeed supply something that was different because it's the aroma of death to them. They don't like it. It doesn't smell good to them. And so they reject it. And I'm telling you to say this, that there are a lot of people who will never have faith even though the gospel is sufficient. It has been established. It is enough for us to rest our surety on with regard to our hope, how that we, even though we do not see God today, and we do not see the eternal reward of heaven today, we know it's going to be there because we have faith in it. It's sufficient for us, but it's not going to be sufficient for a lot of other people. And it's just not, because it's the aroma of death to them. So what he's talking about here to these individuals is not something that will necessarily be beneficial to us as we go out into the world to try to teach unbelievers. He's talking about people who accepted God. He's talking to people who accepted Christ. And he's telling them, "Why are you faltering in this? Because what you have received is sufficient. It's all you need to have hope. It's all you need to trust in the promises of God and those things that are not seen." And then he gives Abraham as that example. He lived and died in tents, lived his whole life. Generations passed before the promises came. But what was he doing? He was looking for a better country. And as a result of that, I think we have just a really good description of what faith is here in verses 1 through 3 of the text. Now, those are the first two verses. I know it's going to take a long time. Anybody have any comments or questions about what we talked about? Okay, let us then get to verse 3 because it is interesting as well. And in verse 3 of the text, it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were made of things which are not visible." Now that's, of course, a reference to Genesis chapter 1, first three verses of that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God's invisible. But everything that we have on this earth is because of that invisible God. And we know that. Why? Because we believe. We got sufficient evidence, certainly, but it's convinced us, and now we don't doubt it anymore. We have that faith, and we're assured of it because we accept this invisible God. And I just want to note again, it is a question that is invariably asked in our society today. Has the material inanimate universe always existed? That's one possibility. Or was the material universe created by an omnipotent, divine, and self-existent being? Did he create it ex nihilo, out of nothing? Or was it something that has always existed? What's our answer? To us, it's obvious. It is obvious because we have that gospel that is shared with us. We have the evidence that has been supplied. We believe. Now, in any sense otherwise, to think that an inanimate object, a mass, a lump, can bring forth the very life and the existence of all things, the creation of the universe itself, is as a result of some big explosion where basically, and again, there are so many examples as to how this be, a singularity is what they talk about. That's still something, a singularity, or that in the collapsing universe theory to where it happens over and over and over and over again, and it's been happening over and over and over and again, till when? Well, it always has. See, they have to get all the way back to the always. They have to get back to the eternal. Because something cannot come from nothing. And they say, well, where did God come from? That's the whole point. You have to accept either inanimate mass is eternal, or you have to accept that there is a self-existent creative being. Which is it? It makes sense to us that it's got to be God. But it's the aroma of death to others. And as a result of that, when they ask that question, well, their faith is in something that is just as unfathomable to us as we are to them for believing there is God. I remember there was a quote from a scientist. It was in a magazine. I forget the name of the magazine. You know, I used to read it because I like sciencey stuff. But he basically said, you know, we have to accept evolution. We have to. He said, because there is no alternative to the theory of evolution except for supernatural creation. And he said, we can't accept that. We just can't. And the reason why is because that puts God in the picture. And they're trying to explain things physically. And God can't be in that picture. And so we can't. You can't even address it. We can't even think about that because that's unscientific. And so they just, it's the aroma of death to them. But it's the aroma of life to us. Okay, so that's all that I have in the first three verses. And it took a little longer, probably I should have, but I really like the verse. Does anybody have anything they want to add or any questions that you might have up to this point regarding faith? Okay, so then let us get into the examples. And we'll go over them a little more rapidly. I think we will probably spend some time in Abraham because of the extensive nature of that discussion. But let's start off in verse 4, where we are told, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Now, I just again want to say that the appeal to these elders, these patriarchs, was typical for the Hebrews because they liked them so much. So Abel, we all know who Abel is. We even do that today, do we not? We teach children these lessons that you can learn from Cain and Abel. The first three verses in this, four, five, six, and seven are the actual verses that do this. They cover the period from creation to the flood. So verses 4 through 7 cover that Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And what is said about Abel is that his sacrifice was more excellent. He was accepted by God because his sacrifice was more excellent. Now, how was it more excellent? That's an interesting question. The word more excellent, or the phrase more excellent, means superior to. So Abel's sacrifice was superior to Cain's. Well, the answer to that is because it was offered by faith. Now, I will remind you what the definition, a definition or an explanation of how faith occurs, is given to us in Romans 10, which I think is applicable in every case. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what Abel did, he did by faith. What he did was in accord with what God's word said for him to do. So what was it? Well, to be honest, we don't know. In the past, I always contrasted the sacrifice of Abel with Cain, and came to the conclusion that since Abel offered up the first of his flock, we're told in verses 4 and 5 of Genesis 4, Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he didn't respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. Cain was a farmer, he brought produce to God. So it must have been that what God required was a blood sacrifice. And that's why Abel's, and it may have been that, I'm not saying that it wasn't, but it may have been that the fact that Abel brought the first fruits, or the firstborn of his flock, the special firstborn, whereas maybe Cain just gathered some produce instead of being the first or the most excellent or something, he just brought some produce because God said to bring something. And I don't know. There's no way that we can know. The Bible doesn't reveal it to us. But there are a couple of things we can know. One, God is not a respecter of persons. And so the sacrifice of Cain was not accepted, not because God liked Abel better than Cain, but because he did not follow God's instructions, whatever those instructions might have been. It's in another context, but in Romans 14:23, you'll remember, with regard to the conscience of men, we are told that whatever is not of faith, it is sin. If you are doing things not in accord with what you know to be right, then you're sinning before God, and God will not accept that. So there is the difference between the two. I would remind you of what is said in the latter part of that. It said, through it, he being dead, still speaks. Dan King, in his commentary on this particular thing, he said that most probably is a direct reference to Genesis 4:10. When he said specifically to Cain, God said to Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother cries out to me from the ground. And he was murdered. Cain thought he might get away with that murder, but not before God, because the blood of his brother had been crying out from the ground. And so in that same way, perhaps that is an allusion there in the latter part of verse 4, that though he is dead, he still speaks. But it doesn't matter per se, because Abel's testimony, that in effect, in order to be acceptable to God, you must heed his directions. You must follow his word. Abel did it. He was accepted. Cain did not. He wasn't accepted. And that's a testimony that we can still have today. We can say the same thing in every aspect of our lives, whether it be morally, whether it be religiously with regard to service, whether it be collectively as Christians. If we do what God tells us to do, he's going to accept us. If we don't do what God tells us to do and do something else that pleases us, God's not going to accept it. We find that example from the very beginning, and it's something we need to keep as well. All right, that's Abel. Anybody want to add to that? We're real quiet today, but I understand that, so I'm just kind of blathering on. So let's go at Enoch now. Look at verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 11 with Enoch. We are told in verse 5 that by faith Enoch was taken away, so he did not see death, and he wasn't found because God had taken him. Before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. This is interesting. This is an interesting story to tell young people and children in the classes and all. There is so much that we don't know about Enoch. We know how long he lived before he had Methuselah, and then we know how long he lived before he was taken by God. And that's really the sum total. It's interesting how much is found in Hebrew literature about Enoch. And there are a number of apocryphal books, because this kind of, I think this kind of suits our fancy a little bit. People want to know more, so they try to flesh things out. But it is an interesting thing that Enoch, as an example, was very, very popular in Hebrew literature. And I'm talking about the book of Hebrews, but Jewish literature. There were a lot of things that he was spoken of about as showing him to be an example. For example, they emphasized his righteousness. He was such a righteous man. He walked with God. And there's such an emphasis upon his righteousness and the type of man he was. In the apocalyptic literature, there are claims that he was a faithful preacher. And in fact, they would say that his abilities and his faithfulness eclipsed even Noah. Claims made that he was even better than Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Another thing that is interesting about this, if you go to the Genesis account in Genesis chapter 5, and I did not put in all of it, so let's go back to chapter 5 and start off with verse 21 Genesis 5, verse 21. This is the entire entry in the entire Bible about, or entire Old Testament about Enoch. He says in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 5, Enoch lived 65 years, and he begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, had sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. So he lived 65, and then he had Methuselah, and then it says, and then he walked with God. So there's an indication in that, possibly, that before the 65 years, that it cannot be rightly said that Enoch was walking with God. I don't know. That's an inference that can be made. I don't know if it's a necessary inference that can be made about that. But it does seem to indicate the possibility that there was a before and after the birth of Methuselah, to where Enoch all of a sudden became righteous and began to serve God. If that is the case, maybe it was parenthood as a possibility. And I only bring that out because it's a good example for parents, or those who would be parents, to recognize how important it is to be a good parent, a good godly parent for your children. And you will see that sometimes in examples that we have in Christ. You'll have a young couple that are basically kind of worldly. They're kind of living the way they want to. And then they have a child and they think, okay, we've got to stop doing this. We've got to grow up a little bit. We've got to start serving God. I don't know with my mom and dad whether that was actually a decision they made, but when I was about 9 years old, they met someone and said, okay, we'll change now. Dad was kind of worldly in certain ways before then, but he made a change. I remember there was a man, he was a plumber out in Bloomfield, who knew my dad, and when I had an opportunity to ride with him one day, that was what he emphasized. He said, your dad made such a change. What do you mean? Well, one day he was one of the guys, and the very next day he came, and it was completely different. And he made that stance. He made that decision. He made that change. And maybe that's what Enoch did here as well. But the interesting thing about this, when we talk about his repentance, there was that's been used in Jewish literature to talk about, you know, Enoch, look at how he turned around his life, so much so that after 300 years of living righteously, first 65 maybe not, but then Methuselah was born, now 300 years he walked with God and was so righteous, so penitent, changed his life completely that God took him. So there can be an emphasis there as well. But only here in the Hebrews is Enoch used as an example of faith. It is not in other places. And so understand what the Hebrew writer is saying. The reason why he was accepted to God was because of his faith. Now, did his faith lead to righteousness? Certainly. Did his faith lead to obedience? Certainly. Did his faith lead to him walking with God? Yes, it did. So all of those things basically are byproducts of the real truth. And the real truth is that it's because of his faith that he pleased God. And so I think that's the important point to make here. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6. You have to believe that he is, and it is a reward of those who diligently seek him. A rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, that's exactly what this particular passage is telling us. You remember the lesson that I taught a number of months ago called apathyism? Kind of a coin term, apathy and theism. Because there are so many people in the world today that they, when you ask them, do you believe in God, what difference is it? Are they're not atheists, although one man who was an apathyist, he said, all apathyists are atheists. And he basically denied what his own definition, the actual definition of the word is. You can be a theist, you can believe in God, but still not care. Doesn't make sense, does it? But there are a lot of people in the world that are that way. Yeah, I believe in God, but he's way out there. It's not relevant to me. I'm just going to live my life. And in reality, what these men have shown, yes, there is a God. Yes, I believe in God. And that means I'm going to actually do something about the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's what it said there in Hebrews 11 and verse 6 of the text. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, that is, he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do you know that the word rewarder there, that's the only time it's used in all of the Bible? It's the only time in the Greek that it's used, rewarder. Kind of a coined term as well. Do you remember when George Bush was talking about his position as president, and he kind of had a Harry Truman ism that he used when Harry Truman used to say, the buck stops here. George Bush was ridiculed because he said, I am the decider. In other words, the final decision is his. Everybody knows that that is the case. But they thought it was so silly for him to use that phrase. He made up that word. That's a ridiculous word. That's an absurd word. It's exactly what Hebrew writer did. God is the rewarder. Ultimately, he is the one who gives us reward, and he does it only to those who diligently seek after him. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, so nobody is talking. Six verses. We'll give you one more chance. Yes, Al.
I got one. I know we're not there yet, but in verse 7, it says that, it only says this about Noah, that he moved with godly fear. Mm-hmm. I was wondering if that's just specifically for him, or we could do the same thing with Abel and Enoch and just say, by faith, Abel moved with godly fear and offered a good.
Actually, there are two things in this particular text that is exclusive about Noah. It is also said at the end of that he became the heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith, righteousness. In Genesis 7, in verse 1, at the beginning, the Lord told Noah, he said, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me. That was the very first time that righteousness was used in the Bible. Very first time anyone was called righteous was Noah. Not saying that there weren't before, but that it was something that was exclusively, or given at that point in time exclusively to Noah in the explanation given. So I think that we say moved by godly fear. I think what and when you understand what that means, that it comes in with regard to Abel and Enoch as well. He was basically a reverent respect for God is what's under consideration there. And that's what would motivate all of our faiths. Certainly an application we can make, but I think it's just as he's going on and describing these men, he's giving certain things about them. Not that they're necessarily unique. There are certain things that are unique. Nobody else, well, not too many people else, were taken by God like Enoch was, and did not die because of his faithfulness. I really kind of went over that too. He was taken by God. I really don't know where he was taken or the nature of his transformation. I just know that he was no more, could not be found. In fact, when you look at that text in verse 5, he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. That's actually what it means. Indication, possibly, that people would look for it. Where did he go? Looked all around, never found Enoch. And now we are told that Moses, when he related that story there in Genesis chapter 5, that he explained it, maybe for the first time, that, hey, the reason you couldn't find Enoch, that he disappeared because God took him. I'm not sure if that's the case, but it does kind of indicate that since he was not found, was that they actually literally were looking for him and could not find him because God took him.